Well, today we're going to skip ahead from where we've been studying with over the past few weeks with Pastor Chris. When he announced that he would be taking us through the book of Romans, I was both pleased and concerned. I was excited that he would be preaching through the book because I've come to love it, and I was looking forward to the message that he would be preaching. I love his preaching, and I knew that I would be learning a great deal from the messages he had for us. But I was also concerned. I was concerned because I've been spending some time in Romans 5, and I was looking forward to the opportunity of preaching the messages I have for you today, or the message I have for you today. I was so taken by what I've seen here that I was very desirous of sharing it with you. So with your indulgence and with his knowledge and blessing, I was skipping ahead for just this one week. I'll ask you to turn there with me now to Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll read that. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though, perhaps, for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for our justification through Christ. And we thank you for the benefits that we enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for your word and that you speak to us from it. I pray that you would speak to us now, that you would speak to every heart, that we would gain a blessing for what you have for us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 5, we come to the good news of our justification through what Jesus has done on the cross. Up to now, Paul has been proclaiming the need for justification. He's been proclaiming the way of justification. But now, in the first verse of Romans 5, he tells us the fact of our justification. Chapter 5 opens with a remarkable statement, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." The statement is remarkable in that it presents us with our justification as an accomplished fact. That is, this opening phrase refers to the fact that those who at a definite point in time put their trust in the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, at that point in time, they entered into a state of being made just in the eyes of God. It is this assertion, this reliance on the certainty of this fact that separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions and philosophies in the world. We alone of all mankind know for certain, according to God's eternal word, that we have been made right in his sight. And it's because of this that we enjoy many benefits. We enjoy a state of peace with God. Because of our reliance on what Jesus has done, we are no longer seen as his enemies. Because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer subject to his wrath. And because of our reliance on what Jesus has done, we enter into a standing in God's grace. And because of our reliance on what Jesus has done, we enter into a condition of exaltation. Romans 5, verses 2 through 11 tells that we exalt in three things. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. We exalt in our tribulations. And we exalt in God himself. This exaltation is clearly a major topic with Paul. He takes an entire paragraph detailing and giving the basis for it. Yet, as I contemplated this portion of God's word, I found that I didn't really have a clue what he was talking about. What does it mean to exalt anyway? For years, as I read this passage from time to time, I thought I knew. But as I began to think more about this, I wondered what Paul was really talking about here. Now, as a beginning student of God's Word, I was taught that it's a good thing when studying a passage to look at several different translations of that passage. So I looked at Romans 5, 1 through 11, other translations of the Bible, and I found that the word generally given in place of the word exult that we see in the New American Standard, generally we see rejoice in the other translations. Next, I looked at the dictionary. What do these words mean? And I found that to exult means to be in high spirits, to rejoice in triumph, to glory as in victory. And upon looking up the definition for rejoice, I found that the word is given there as a synonym for exult. And it tells me that to rejoice means to feel joy or great delight. So, okay. According to what I learned so far, I can be happy in these results of my justification. And that's certainly true. But as I studied further, I found that the English words used in these verses are not nearly strong enough to explain what Paul was seeking to convey here. Because from what I can see, the focus of the English terms rejoice and exult is private or internal. They seem to focus on a personal feeling of happiness, and the overall sense of the word would seem to be passive. I can feel joy or happiness in my hope of glory and my tribulations, oh, that's going to be a tough one, and in God himself. But that's not what Paul is seeking to convey here at all. Because the Greek word used here is the word for to boast. I found in my study that some Greek lexicons deduce it from the word for the neck, which vain persons are apt to carry in a proud manner. Literally, Paul is saying that as a result of our justification, we boast or brag in these three things. And that added a whole new dimension to my understanding of the passage. Rather than just being happy or joyful about these outcomes, a passive condition, the emphasis here is active. Rather than focusing on something we experience and enjoy, Paul is speaking of an activity in which we engage because of our joy. But learning all this brought me to something that that caused me to be perplexed. Why would the translators of the Bible use different terms or different words for the same Greek term? In some places, they translate the term as boast. In other places, they translate it as rejoice or glory or exult. What's up with that anyway? Why not use the same English word for the same Greek term? As I consulted the commentaries that were available to me, in this case, not less than 11 references, not one of them spoke to this issue. But as I studied and thought about this, I've came to the conclusion that the thing that's led the translators to use these terms in place of the also correct term boast has primarily to do with connotation, with focus, and with duration. First, connotation. When we think of boasting, we generally think of it in a negative or neutral connotation. It's very rare in my experience to hear anyone use the term boast in a positive vein. And so it is in the scripture. When we come across the word, it's either in a negative context, such as Romans 2:23, where it says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" Or in a descriptive or directive way, such as in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul tells us that if we boast, our boasting should be in the Lord. But here in Romans 5, the context is clearly positive, so much so that in every Bible I consulted, the Greek word is never translated boast, but is almost always translated rejoice, except in the New American Standard where the translator used exult. So, where the connotation is negative or neutral, translators use boast. But here, where the connotation is clearly positive, we read rejoice or exult. But in addition to connotation, we also deal with the issue of focus. When we think of boasting, we think of someone focused on himself, his own accomplishments, or his possessions. But the exaltation or rejoicing here is clearly focused on God and on his beneficence. This discovery led me to think about the concept of exaltation in my own experience, times when I might have been exultant in the sense we're seeking of it here in Romans 5. Times when I was happy to the point of boasting in some good thing or blessing he bestowed on me. I thought about my first big promotion at work. Man, I was proud. I was excited. I was grateful. But I wasn't foolish enough to boast about it. I mean, that's not cool at all. There is almost no way I can think of to be publicly exultant about personal advancement and come across as anything other than boastful in the negative sense. In my opinion, it is a foolish person indeed who, no matter how he may be feeling inside, would be publicly boastful about his promotion. We could be happy about it, but I think we're well advised to be quiet about it. Well, another big deal for us was when we bought our house. Again, I was so excited, and I was grateful. Our own home that we would own outright one day. My house! But you know, I never contemplated boasting about it. We might, and we should, rejoice together when God answers prayer and benefits us in some way, as he did when he enabled us to move into our house. But any public declaration should be necessarily brief and quiet, since anything beyond that could be seen as boasting in the negative sense. But then, we come to the birth of my daughter. Now we're talking. I was there when she was born. I practiced this. I'm not going to get choked up. I was there when she was born, and I praised God that day. I thanked him for my wife. I never seen anybody work the way that girl worked that day. I'm in trouble for this, you know. But to say I was impressed would be a huge understatement. I was astounded. I thank God for answered prayer. Every expectant parent prays for a healthy child and a safe delivery. And God answered our prayer that day. In his goodness, he granted that to us. My gratitude was inexpressible when I saw that God had given us a perfect, beautiful baby girl. And I thank God that he had chosen to involve me in the creation and molding of a new life. You may believe me when I say that I've thought long and hard about this. The very significance of parenthood. What could be a more significant responsibility and opportunity than to be given charge over a brand new life? One which would be formed and directed greatly through my wife and me. But more than thanking God, I exulted in the sense that we find it in Romans 5. Becky began her translation into the world as babies often will in the middle of the night. And by the time I finally left the hospital, I was beat. Now, I don't expect, and I never get, any sympathy from the women. I understand that for a new father to speak of fatigue in light of what his wife has endured is a consideration similar in scope to comparing a motor launch to a battleship. You just don't do it. But the fact remains that by the time the nurses suggested I might rather be someplace other than beside my wife, I was really tired. It would have been reasonable for me to go home and get some sleep. But I just had to tell someone in person about our new daughter. So instead of going home, I drove over to tell Sam and Linda the big news. And Linda will tell you, I was exulting. I was tired. I wasn't making a great deal of sense. But I had that whole neck thing going on I was telling you about earlier. I couldn't help myself, and I just had to share. And that's never changed from that day to this. It is reasonable. It's fit. It's even commendable for a father to exult in the children that God has given him. So we see here the difference in connotation and the difference in focus. If I boast about my promotion or my car or my house or myself, it's bragging and the connotation is negative. But if I exult in the gift of a child, the connotation is positive because the focus is not on myself but on the goodness and generosity of God. But not only are the connotation and the focus different, the duration is different as well. Just as I was unable to help myself on the day that Becky was born, just as I was compelled to tell someone of the great blessings that had been bestowed on me that day, the exaltation has continued down through the years. I don't have any idea how many people I have told over the years of some aspect of my times together with my daughter. When I would return to my job after having spent a day walking in the mountains or swimming at the beach or riding bikes or visiting the zoo or just being home alone together with Becky, somebody was going to hear about it. Even today, almost 29 years after the day I first became a father, the exaltation continues. I just can't help myself. I'm so taken with the wonder of being a parent, I'm literally compelled to tell people of the blessing I enjoy as I live my life as Becky's dad. That is, I think, as close as I can get to characterizing the exaltation that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 5. He's telling us that as recipients of God's grace, we find ourselves continually compelled to tell anyone who will listen, first of all, of our hope in the glory of God. But before I go on, I want to deal with an obvious issue. Not every father exults in his fatherhood. Many men, I've learned, never know the joy that God gave me in my standing as a father. I used to wonder at this. The joy I've experienced in the gift of my daughter has been so great that I've often thought of it as a change in dimension. It's like the day that Becky was born, I walked through a door into a whole new aspect of existence that so far surpassed what I'd known previously that I'm hard-pressed to describe it. But many fathers with whom I've spoken, they just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to share my joy, and at first I was puzzled at this. How could this be? But I've concluded that it must be that they just don't understand the blessing they've been given. And so it is, I think, with this hope of the glory of God. Many of us, I think, just don't understand what's being spoken of here. We read this verse and perhaps it leaves us flat because we just don't get it. What does it mean to have hope in the glory of God anyway? Well, first we have to deal with the word hope. I won't spend much time on it because most of us here have been well taught regarding the term. But in short, far from having the contemporary meaning of a tentative desire of obtaining some good thing, the hope of the Bible is a much more robust term. There's nothing tentative or wishful about it. Rather, when we find the word hope in the Bible, it refers to the absolute certainty based on the character of the eternal God of some future as yet unrealized good thing. In this case, the glory of God. God's word tells us that we will see the glory of God. And that's a very big deal. God's word tells us that to see his glory is to see his face, and that it is impossible for us as natural men to behold God's glory and live. When Moses asked for God to show him his glory, he refused, telling Moses that he would die if God were to grant him his request. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, God's word tells us that when Jesus appears in his glory, we will behold his glory and rejoice. And not only will we behold his glory, God's word tells us that when Jesus comes for us, we will actually share in his glory. Romans 9:23 through 25 tells us that we are vessels that have been prepared beforehand for glory. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4 tells us that we will be revealed with Christ in glory. In Romans 8, that great passage to which we refer so often in connection with our election, speaks of our glorification as an accomplished fact. Turn to that passage and read it with me now. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. God's word is telling us here of a series of actions that he has engaged in regarding every believer who ever lived or whoever will. And from our perspective, those actions, beginning with God's foreknowledge and predestination of the elect, took place before the foundation of the world. And they extend in speaking of our glorification into the future. But it tells us that from God's perspective, each of these conditions has been established according to his will and are as certainly true as the fact that we are here today. Because of what Jesus has done, every believer is bound for glory. So this is the first thing in which we exalt, the glory of God, the sure anticipation based on the promise and character of God who cannot lie, that will actually experience his glory. But maybe you're still left flat. as I've been in the past, as I read this verse. I knew that I must be missing something, because the idea of exaltation is that we're excited to the point about something to the point of exploding. But the fact that I could know for certain that one day I would be experiencing God's glory, while it impressed me as a good thing, didn't really produce much emotion in me. And I think that's because I didn't have any idea what the glory of God is. So I decided to look into it. I found that in the updated version of the New American Standard Bible, there are 38 references to the glory of the Lord. There are 17 references to the glory of God. And as I explored the references, I found that most give no description, but simply refer to God's glory. But those references that do give some description, such as Exodus 24:17, Ezekiel 1:27-28, or Ezekiel 10:4, liken it in appearance to a consuming fire, or a radiance like a rainbow, or a brightness. It's the only description of the glory of the Lord I found, except for one other place, Exodus 33:18-23. I touched on the passage earlier, which describes the time that Moses asked God to show him his glory. In response, God told Moses that no one could see his face and live, but that he would bless Moses by allowing him to know his name, to witness his goodness, and to see his back. And God's word tells us that because of his encounter with God, Moses' entire countenance was changed, and his face literally shone, so much so that he would have to place a veil over it so that he wouldn't frighten the people. From all this, I've concluded that the glory of the Lord is some aspect of a manifestation of himself, and men are at a loss to describe it. Beyond that, we find from the record of Moses' encounter with the glory of the Lord that such an encounter will have a deep impact on a person, so that he's profoundly changed. But maybe I'm duller than most, because even knowing all this, I was still left in a quandary about this exaltation and the hope of the glory of the Lord. The excitement was still not there for me. I just didn't get it. But then I remembered that God's word tells us that his creation speaks of his glory. Psalm 19:1-2 tells us the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And Romans 1:20 tells us that God's attributes may be understood through that which he's made. And it's through contemplating these declarations that the light began to go on for me. Have you ever wondered why people like to go camping? Why is it that we would enjoy packing up our stuff, traveling for hours, and moving into strange surroundings so that we can get closer to God's creation? Why would people put heavy packs on their backs, walk for miles, put up with insect attacks, eat freeze-dried food, go without showers for days, or worse yet, bathe in cold water and sleep on the ground? Why would they do these things so they have no need to leave perfectly fine homes with hot, running water, air conditioning, comfortable beds, and all the other things that go with civilized life? Are you crazy? Well, I've done a lot of camping. I can tell you that while I encountered many discomforts in the process, they're all reduced to insignificance by the pleasures I receive by a closer encounter with creation as God made it. Think of it. When you get way out in the boondocks where the air is clear and the only light comes from the sun, moon, and stars, you can really see the sky. The night sky is a wonder that truly defies description. I've seen the moon so clearly that I would have thought that with just a little effort I could reach out and touch it. And the stars put diamonds to shame. But to my mind, the real wonder comes in the morning. There, the senses are all overwhelmed by the goodness of what God has made. It's a delight upon awakening to hear the birds singing, hear the water running in a nearby stream, to hear the wind moving through the trees. It's just cool enough to put a tang in the air that brings a thankful awareness of the sun shining on your back. The air is so sweet you can literally taste it. And upon looking around, the eye is taken by views that are ever-changing and always magnificent. There's a quality to the light that's tangible and delightful, but which cannot be adequately described. Taken all together, a morning like this will bring wonder to the most hardened mind and cause the informed soul to praise. Now, I don't want there to be any mistake. I haven't said that this is the glory of God. God's word clearly tells us that His creation is only speaking of His glory, which is another thing entirely. But if all this wonder and grandeur and magnificence is only just speaking of His glory, then I can't wait to experience that glory. I want it. And I've become inexpressibly excited at the knowledge that I am truly bound for glory because of my justification in Christ. I exult in hope of the glory of God. But that's the easy part. Once we begin to contemplate the idea of the glory of God, once we hear and think of what His creation is saying about Him, it's no surprise that we would become positively boastful in the understanding that we are going to experience that glory. But the next section is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts I've come across in God's Word, because it tells us that we also boast in our tribulations. Now, it took me some time to develop the meaning of the word exult. And we have some trouble understanding the concept of the glory of God, but there's no misunderstanding here. We've seen before that the word, the Greek word used here as tribulation, means pressure or squeezing or crushing. Even a casual reading of the scripture reveals that Christians must experience or must expect tribulation because we belong to Christ, the great enemy of the ruler of this world. Jesus was clear, and no one can make any mistake about His declaration, that because we belong to Him, we will experience trouble. We get this immediately. But the hard part is the idea of being brought to the point of exuberant boasting in our tribulations. It's one thing to endure tribulation. It's another thing entirely to be brought to the point of boasting in them. How could this possibly come about? Well, it's immediately obvious from reading the passage that Paul has anticipated the question. When he speaks of our exaltation in the glory of God, he does not elaborate at all. The statement just stands there. But here, Paul modifies what might be a very short sentence with an explanation. Because he says our exaltation and our tribulations is a result of the knowledge that they introduce a process, a chain reaction, that will indeed lead us to rejoicing. The first aspect of the chain, the first result of experienced tribulation, is that it results in perseverance. The word Paul used here means to bear up under or to endure patiently. And the picture that came to my mind as I studied this concept is that of a soldier enduring first the rigors of boot camp, then advanced combat training, and finally combat itself. Each of these things upon first experience seems unendurable. In every case, the soldier is afflicted. There can be no other word for it. The first encounter with the drill instructor produces trepidation in the recruit. That is well-founded. What awaits him is harassment and toil of which, even though he was warned in advance, he had no concept before entering boot camp. But he presses on because he has no choice. And he endures a process that's carefully designed to develop endurance that will be essential for the fight that's to come. Finally, he goes off to his assignment. A much stronger man, far tougher mentally and physically than when he entered training, possessing endurance that he could not have imagined in his civilian days to face the tribulations that wait him in battle. Paul details the next aspect of the process of growing through tribulation as the attainment of proven character. The word Paul uses here is used in the Septuagint to speak of genuine coinage, that which is known to be pure metal, having all impurities removed. In the New Testament, the emphasis includes this concept of genuineness, but it also looks back to the classical use of the word to speak of those who have been shown through their actions to be approved. And that's the picture I get here. It is only those who have been through the tribulation of combat who are known as veterans. Up to that point, it's all training. It's all preparation. And no one's more aware of it than the soldier himself. Prior to his first battle, the new soldier's mind is filled with questions and assailed with doubt. How will I behave? How will my teammates? Will they do their job? How will we get through that which is to come? It's impossible to know the answer to these questions without the tribulation of battle. But then the day comes. True tribulation ensues. It's absolutely terrible, sometimes beyond the ability to describe it. But those who have endured earn a new title, that of veteran. All of the prior questions have been answered. The soldier knows how he will behave, and he knows what to expect of those who support him. He's attained proven character. Now, the analogy I've drawn here is, like all analogies we use to illustrate eternal concepts, flawed. Because the truth is that some men break under the strain of battle. Some run, having found that they don't have the fortitude to endure. But we who are engaged in the eternal battle, those called of the Lord, we have a resource not known by mortal soldiers. We can say with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We're able to endure because he enables us to stand in the day of trouble. And the result, the end of the process, is hope. Paul began by speaking of our hope and the glory of God. And he tells us here that we may exult even in our tribulations because the result is even greater hope, greater anticipation of a future benefit based on the promise and character of God. Now, each of us serves where God has placed us. And each of us, if we're true believers, can expect some measure of tribulation because we own the name of Jesus. And just as some veterans have experienced greater trials than others, so it is with us. I ran into a man in Moldova the last time we were there, a true veteran, and a man of proven character. He's not much to look at, just about 5 feet tall. He's 80 years old. He speaks with a feeble, quavering voice. But the story he tells of one of great power, he would tell you if you had the opportunity to meet him, of God's sustaining power. He would tell you how God enabled him and 3 other men there in Rosges to stand through the Soviet persecution and to remain true under duress. God placed him at a place of great spiritual conflict, but now he's on the other side of that battle. He's a veteran, and he's very close to seeing his God and Savior face to face. And the hope he has is evident in every word he speaks. He knows him in whom he's believed, and he knows through personal experience that he is able to keep him as his own until the day he calls him home. So we come full circle. Our exaltation began with our hope in the glory of God. And now we find that we also exult in our tribulations or in our sufferings for the cause of Christ, because those sufferings result not only in greater endurance and proven character, but they also ultimately result in greater hope. Now, as I say this, I recognize that somebody might say, you're not making sense. How can trouble and pain result in a greater assurance of future blessing? This is counterintuitive. More often than not, when people encounter trials, they question God's goodness. So how can we say here that our assurance is increased? Again, Paul has anticipated the question with his next statement, because he says that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I wonder how many times we've read this statement without being knocked over by its immensity of what's being said here. There's not time this morning to give this statement the consideration it demands. And I'm happy that Pastor Chris is going to be dealing with this in the future as he continues his exposition of Romans. But for now, just think of it. We're told that the evidence we have of our assurance is well-founded is the fact that God's love is poured out within our hearts. Paul is telling us here not that we are told of his God's love, not that we get a taste or a hint of his love, but that his love is literally lavished upon us. The Greek word for poured out means to shed abroad or give generously. If we turn the perspective of the sentence just a little, Paul is telling us here that the hope we gain through our tribulation is supported or guaranteed by the fact that we are literally inundated by God's love through his Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable thing. God's word tells us that we alone have been allowed to experience love. All the world seeks it. People do all kinds of things, many of them absolutely terrible, to try to fulfill this need. But the experience we have of true love is reserved for those who know God, because God is love. And not only do we experience it, I say again, God's word is telling us here that we are actually inundated in his love. It's amazing. Maybe you, like I, have had the opportunity to meet someone who's gone through great trials. They're veterans. And one of the things I've noticed about these people is they're different. They invariably have a sweetness about them that you do not find in anyone else. Suffering that would cause bitterness, resentment, and rage in anyone else has resulted for them in a stronger assurance of God's blessing through the love that he's lavished upon them. I'm impressed again that God just gives us blessing upon blessing. We began the chapter by seeing that we've been declared just in his sight, that Jesus has earned a judicial decree that we are held blameless and no longer subject to God's righteous anger. And not only that, we're also told that we are absolutely, certainly guaranteed that we will experience the glory of God. And beyond that, we know that even our tribulations serve to increase our assurance of the good things he has for us. And beyond that, we see that far from being merely pardoned and then given a ticket to future blessings, we have right now at this present moment the knowledge, the experience of the love of God. All these gifts are wonderful beyond our ability to express them. But the last seven words of Romans 5:5 introduce a concept that Paul hasn't even hinted of up to this point. Here he introduces the concept that we are given given the gift of not just a knowledge of God, not merely an introduction to him or a distant acquaintance with him, but he has made us the gift of himself. Because he says that our hearts have been inundated with God's love through the agency of his Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Excuse me. In a sense, I think it's a pity that we have such easy access to the Word of God. We have it in our homes, and many of us have several copies, different translations, within easy reach. We read it and study it, and that's certainly a good thing. But sometimes I think that this familiarity can bring about a casual approach that keeps us from an appreciation of the magnitude of the truths that are revealed there. Because here Paul makes an absolutely enormous statement when he says that we have been given God's own Holy Spirit. The Bible has a lot to say about God's gift of his Holy Spirit, but here Paul refers to this gift as support for his statement that we boast in our tribulations. All that's been said from the second part of verse 3 to this point is given as support for his assertion that we actually boast in the troubles we experience because we belong to Christ. The ultimate support for this is the fact that our hearts are inundated with God's love through the agency of his Spirit within us. We actually boast in our troubles because they serve to amplify or reinforce our assurance of the blessings to come, and God's own Holy Spirit in our lives is the means by which we realize that hope. But then, Paul has to offer support for that statement. He's been presenting concepts that are so wondrous that he cannot possibly leave them standing on their own. So he takes the next five verses to support the statement he made about God's gift to us of his Holy Spirit, which he made as his final support for his assertion that we boast in our tribulations. Romans 5:6 through 10, Paul reminds us of the means of our justification, which is the starting point, the entryway that we have to all the wonders that we know because of our relationship with the God of the universe. Then we get to Romans 5:11. It's like Paul's enthusiasm has been building up as he writes until it has reached the bursting point as he contemplates the marvelous blessings that God has bestowed on us. He's brought us to where we actually boast in the fact of God himself. You know, if we knew, or better yet, if we were related to some great personage, references to our relationship would continually find their way into our conversation. You know, it goes something like, "Well, that's an interesting point. When I was talking to my cousin George, you didn't know that President Bush is my cousin?" It goes something like that. But you know, our relationship to God is closer than any human relationship. And his greatness so far surpasses anyone on earth. The comparisons are necessarily laughable. Folks, I'm dying. Does anybody have a cough drop? I'm sorry. Here we go. Thank you.
It's from your wife.
My wife? What a woman. She still loves me even after talking about her in public. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks very much. I'm sorry. We're going to get through this. But our relationship to God is closer than any human relationship. And his greatness so far surpasses anyone on earth that comparisons are necessarily laughable. As we begin to understand the magnitude of that relationship, the result will necessarily be uncontrollable boasting. Put another way, exaltation. But there's another aspect of Paul's statement in Romans 5:11 that's not apparent as we read it in English. In English translations, the focus of the verse would seem to be on this exaltation in God. But the way the sentence is written in Greek, and I couldn't tell you this without the help that I got from Pastor Rich, the focus is as much on our reconciliation to God through Christ as it is on our exaltation in Him. It would be more accurate, though somewhat cumbersome, to read this final sentence. Having received reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are caused to boast in God through Him. What's the point of that observation? Simply this. I think Paul desires to keep our focus on the giver more than upon the gift. He began the chapter with the fact, speaking of the fact of our justification before God through the cross. And he ends this section speaking of our reconciliation to God through the cross. We have greater cause for exaltation. We have great cause for exaltation. And all of it is provided through the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf at the cross. These 11 verses in Romans remind me of a progressive gift. It's like we received a huge, beautifully wrapped box. And upon opening that box, we find a beautiful gift inside, one that takes our breath away. But along with that gift, we find another, smaller, beautifully wrapped box. So having caught our breath, we open that box as well. And there inside, we find a precious gift. One that perhaps brings tears to the eyes, because not only of the value of the gift, but also because of the care and consideration it declares of the giver. We can see from this gift that our benefactor truly loves us and has given a great deal of thought and effort to obtaining and presenting this gift. But along with this gift, we find a third, smaller, gorgeous package inside. And upon opening this package, we find a jewel of enormous value and beauty, the like of which we've never experienced in our lives. This is what we have on our reconciliation to God through the cross. It's a gift so costly we can't express it. And it's so wondrous that we'll spend eternity in awe of it and never, ever fully comprehend its wonder. But maybe you're still left flat by all of this. That could be because of two possible reasons. First, it may be that you, like some fathers who fail to experience the joy of parenthood, are so distracted by the other aspects of life that you have to this point missed the wonder of what's been given to you. The cure for that distraction is the same as I would suggest to the man who would rather be at his office than with his son. Take the time to get acquainted with what you've been given. As you do, you will be overcome with wonder, and your priorities will become more properly aligned. But maybe that's not the issue at all. Maybe you're not distracted. Maybe you don't understand what all the fuss is about because you've never received the gift in the first place. You cannot exalt in hope of the glory of God if you have no hope. Tribulations without the love of God are just trials. Just reminders of the terrible price of sin without any experience of the joy of victory. And God without reconciliation through Jesus is only a cause for terror. Just as Paul continually refers us back to the cross as we read through these 11 verses, I must refer you to the cross if you would learn of the reason for our exaltation. So as we close, we see that the result for each of us present, the exaltation available through the cross should bring us to our knees. We who are believers are brought to our knees at the wonder of the blessings that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross. It's there we're introduced to the hope of glory. There our hope is intensified through our trials. And there we are given the gift beyond all comprehension, the very person of God Himself. And for those present who have to this point not yet begun to know the joy of a relationship with our great God, it's yet another invitation to move into another greater, far better dimension of existence. It's only through the cross that you can be cleansed of your sin and join us as we exalt before our God and the blessings that He has for those He calls His own. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the gifts you've given me. I thank you that you took me from being a hopeless sinner to being given the gift of knowing you, of having your own Holy Spirit in my life, that I might know you and call you Father. I thank you for that for each one present who names the name of Jesus. Father, you've given us so much, and our eyes are opened more to it every day, so much so that we exult in our knowledge of you. Thank you for this. And Father, I also pray for those present who don't know you, that you would introduce them to the wonder of a relationship with yourself. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.